Today we'll go into the Christian home and the different roles. I've been working on my homework. I have it here, right here. The reason I show you, some time ago, when I was here at Glen Eyrie, I used to have a boy by the name of Joe Gornick. When I'd pull what I'm going to pull this morning, he'd pipe up and say, "What's the matter, John? Didn't you prepare your message?" This morning, we're going to let you give verses. Now, we're going to start off with my trusty scribe. Here, the topic is the Christian home. And these are roles. You are familiar with that word by your different schools that you've been to and lectures. And this is the responsibility of the Father. This will be Roman numeral 1, responsibility of the Father. And first, we'll take up the responsibility of the Father to the wife. And now then I'm going to ask you for verses. And then we'll take father to the children and father to others. Then we'll take wife to husband, wife to children, wife to others. Then we'll take children. And we don't know just how far we'll get today, but we'll start. Now then, the responsibility of the father, the husband, to the wife. Some of your favorite references or verses that would fit in here. That's a good one. Ephesians 5. 25. Responsibility of the wife to the husband. We'll just well, let's get two or three and then we'll make a few comments. You have another one or two? Ephesians 5:23. Responsibility.
1 Peter 3:7.
That's a goodie. Okay, any others? May not be directly, but related. Husbands to wife. I give you some clues. Well, I got here my outline. I have funny outlines. My outlines are mine, and I like them. And let me encourage you to get your outlines that you like. And if I say something, you might sound good. If you get it down, fine. If you don't, fine. But if you think of something that's caused by what I say, I wish you'd write that down, because that's what you can recall and that's what you can live by. If I could stimulate you to come up with a good idea each day, ooh, I'd be a good preacher. Five basic ideas. Ooh, wouldn't that be great? You know what? I'd be only thrilled if you could get one for the whole week. Oh, it'd change your life. It would mine too. And I hope I can get them. And I think I have, really.
The whole verse says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
Those last two have been a tremendous blessing to me. Last two phrases. The last is that your prayers be not hindered. And just before that is what?
Your heirs together of the grace of life.
Okay, what does that connotation does that give you?
Partners.
Partners? What else? Heirs together? If my brother and I were heirs together of Papa's goodies, what would we be? Oneness or?
Equal.
Equal. Isn't that a beaut? I like that one. That's what it says. That's what it says. Fascinating. Okay. Sacrificial love. Let's look at Ephesians just a bit. Thank you. And Will, you can be up and down and draw your chair up close like a jack-in-the-box. The reason I start off with Papa, my friend husband, because I believe he's the key. He's the foundation stone. He isn't necessarily the most important, but he's the foundation stone. 23, reading here from the original. Thank you. By the way, you may not know this, but I do know a little Greek, and I also know a little Hebrew. The Greek has a restaurant in San Francisco. And the Hebrew has a clothing store in Los Angeles where I buy all my stuff. Thank you. But I like yours better. I think you missed that one, honey. We had a goodie early on. One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. I'll explain that one to you. It's all right. I hadn't heard that. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. 23 here, Ephesians 5. and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. We'll go on just a bit. You know, quite often this hierarchy, this being in subjection, gives a connotation that one is better than the other. And that causes us problems. In other words, if she is supposed to be subject to him, then evidently he must be better. Has anybody ever thought of that? Has that ever occurred to you? Charlie and I belong to the Cherokees. Except I'm on the other side and I got scalped. I just thought of that just then, Charlie. I think a lot of things that I don't put in my notes. Well, let's suppose for a moment that that is correct. That's incorrect, but let's suppose it's correct in order to learn. You do that. I was taught that you let your mind get this side and this side and then this side for a while, different sides, and think it through in order to learn. Not you going to absorb. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now let's cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 11:3 that was given to us. 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances which I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if we said, look at 11:3, that because the man was the head of the woman, he was better or superior, and oftentimes, dear sweet gals have that problem, and clowns have that problem too, that's guys. They really have. I've known some fellas who thought, boy, I was born male, and having been born male, I am in charge. I tell you, it's hard to help one of those fellas. You know, having been born male has nothing to do with it, except you got a responsibility. Well, let's say now, if we said he's better than she, or he's more superior because he's the head, what else would we have to say in light of 1 Corinthians 11:3, you Bible students? Now speakest thou plainly and not in a proverb. That's right. You get that? Look at 11:3. You hear what the gentleman said? Say it again, a little louder, please.
He said that they would have to assume then that God was more superior to Jesus.
Yeah. Is God more superior to Jesus?
No.
No. I and my Father are one. Isn't that a beaut? I picked it up from Australia. They have a saying over there, beaut, love, beaut. We know that God isn't more... They're one. Now, don't ask me to explain the Trinity, but they're one. Trinity is a mystery, by the way. Mystery you don't understand. You can't explain. So, we know that the man is not superior to the woman, no more than God. But this is the functional, the way it functions. This means that he has a responsibility. This is a basic organization. Somebody's got to be the head. Two heads is a monstrosity. Any questions here? You're mighty silent. Ah, I love these. Don't you love these? Wish I had the answers. I see my concordance just walked in. Oh, concordance, would you hold up your hand, please?
Now we're brothers with him, and that makes it a lot closer.
How about that? You're doing all right with your cross reference today. Hey, how about that? A little meditation. You got a verse for that, by the way? Off the... Would you have a comment there, Charlie? He referred, what's your first name there? Bob. He was picking up some thoughts that was in Romans 8:16. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Get a load of this one, will you? And joint heirs with Christ. How you like that? Oh, I like that. So, evidently, we're right in there. We're in the family. He's our older brother. What a wonderful privilege that we have. Isn't this awe-inspiring? Doesn't it just leave you kind of empty on the inside to realize that we are in the family of God, joint heirs with Christ?
That doesn't make us equal, though. Being an heir doesn't make us equal.
Any comments on that?
If I'm a joint heir, I'm equal to my brother. I get as much
equal in your reward, but not equal in your stature or equal in quality or character or any of that type of thing. In fact, if some man leaves me $100,000 and leaves you $100,000, it doesn't make us equal.
Any other comments? Yes.
God never promises that we'll become equal to his nature. God has a nature that's separate by itself. Now he can grant us, he can adopt us as children, which he has done through the provision of Jesus Christ. Now with Jesus Christ, you have a different relationship. Jesus became a man, came to earth, and shed some of his omnipresence and some of his divine nature as far as he wasn't everywhere at once. He limited himself. Well, good reference to this is Philippians 2. Man will becomes a child of God, but he doesn't take on the complete nature of God. We're in a process of sanctification. Paul in the third chapter of Philippians mentions that he didn't deal himself to be perfect here on earth. And Paul was pretty highly thought of as far as his work and ministry in the Lord, yet he says, I don't feel that I am perfect, but I will be made perfect when I am taken up to heaven. So I think we have to look at these two natures. God has a nature, and we're not going to inherit his attributes, but we do inherit him, but we're not going to become God.
Okay. What about when we're taken up to be with him? What about this equality bit there? Any thoughts there? We go along pretty well. That we're a little short down here, right? Of course, we can talk about that another time. But what about when we go up there? Yes.
When we see him, we should be like him. Why? That's the first John.
Interesting verse.
We'll have to bow to him, though. Oh, all of us will worship him.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or verses? Yes.
And even now here, as the Father sent Christ, so Christ sends us, and to a certain extent, we are Christ's with, of course, the old nature here.
Tagging along, huh? Okay. Well, what about a little bit more now when we go to be with him?
Philippians 3:21 says that, 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself.
You think we're getting closer to this? At first, this equality bit frightens the life out of us, right? That's expression. And then, as we begin to... Fantastic verse there. We should be like him. Fantastic verse. Change into his image from glory to glory. That's particularly here on earth, isn't it? Well, just another something to put into your thinking. What about this business for he is the head and we are the body? Does that give an inference that we're a little more equal? The head couldn't live without the body and function. Neither could the body live without the head. Well, why don't we leave it right there? But don't be afraid to think. Because it don't seem a certain way, don't be afraid to bring in cross references, because you might learn something. Okay?
I like to take this angle of equality rather than taking fork in the road, but you have.
Yes.
I like to go back to the juncture and take another fork in the road, which talks about equality and the purpose for Christ coming, as he expressed it. And one of the few places he did express it, where he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so I think in that sense, my wife and I are equal in that we are wedded together in order to serve each other, even as Jesus Christ became a servant. And so I like to look at our equality, not at the angle of headship, but at the angle of servantship. And rather than arguing about who's the head, we like to argue about who's the servant. And I think it puts it on a much more humble basis, and in a sense, more consistent with what Christ stated as his purpose for coming to earth, that of being a servant. And I think that also then goes along beautifully with Ephesians chapter 5.
Mm-hmm. If you're going to take that a bit further, Mark 10:45, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. If you're going to take that, then he, the husband, it put the onus on him to serve her. The inference is there, if he's going to be like Jesus. Well, have we done all right in taking the man off the pedestal thus far? Have we put him, have we put him down in the workaday world, as far as his wife is concerned?
We have not been taken off the pedestal. We have brought our lives up to share it with us.
Yes.
You know, I like to think of the Christian family as a picture on earth of what heaven is going to be like in the Trinity, where God the Father is represented by the husband, and Jesus, the wife, as the mediator, and the children, and the Holy Spirit, the idea then of the Trinity, a picture of what heaven is going to be like on earth. And I think we're designed differently. For a purpose, Jesus was subject to the Father, came under the protection of.
Mm-hmm. It's good. Now, as she mentions this, does this kind of rock you a bit because of your own experience and the experience of those to whom and with whom you minister? It's the furthest thing from heaven on earth? So, these are good thoughts. Tremendous.
Another thing to consider is that if we were to be equal with God in all ways, we wouldn't have any problems. So we've got plenty of problems here, and God does not have problems.
God does have problems.
Us? Yes. One I put in there, in regard to the love bit, responsibility of the Father, is Matthew 22:37, where the Scripture says, "And love your neighbor as you love yourself." This is a cross-reference with the rest of the other part here of Ephesians 5, starting with 27. That he might say, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's a good verse. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Fellas really love their flesh. They really do. No man ever yet hated his own body. And so, in every major religion of the world, there is this idea, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And when you apply that to friend-wife, this really makes for smooth operation. Love your wife as you love yourself. Love her as you love your own body. Let's see, we got another reference. Well, let's drop down and get Colossians 3:19 and title that. What would that be? And then someone look up Ecclesiastes 9:9, we'll title that, and then 1 Corinthians 7:3. Colossians 3:19.
Love without harshness.
Love without harshness. Is that all right? Okay, love without harshness. And be not bitter against them. Now that's an interesting little verse, isn't it? You may not want to memorize all these, but it sure is good as you meditate on these. Because how could you be bitter against your wife? Well, the reason, John, is for some of her stupid ideas in the way she does things. That's the reason I'm bitter. You never think that, eh? Of course she does things stupid. Welcome to the club. She might have learned it from you. But you know, if you have any reached any maturity at all, you're going to have to learn to live and work harmoniously with stupid people. And so this is where love comes in. Because we have different ideas about doing things. And you have this communication problem. And this has really been a blessing to me, to work on bitterness, that I wouldn't be bitter toward Helen, my darling wife, the mother of my children, the one that has worked very, very hard. So I take it, and I like these verses. There's a verse in Isaiah 41:15. Behold, I'll make you a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills as chaff. I like verses, individual verses in my memory repertoire that have teeth, that have kind of a tooth. We have a subsoiler we'd put on the back of the John Deere sometime to mark off a ditch. It's just one tooth. You've seen sometime the great big crawler with just one tooth. It just goes down deep, down into the rocks and loosens it up. I like verses with teeth for my individual use. And that Colossians is a good verse. Be not bitter. Because we don't like that. In our private conversation, if I inferred that you were bitter, you'd be offended. Because, John, I'm a sanctified man. I've been saved for years. Everything's fine. But to throw in that word bitter just does something. But that's what needs to be done sometimes to this old boy. And to analyze it and get before the Lord and say, am I really bitter? And I had to confess sin and confess that I was bitter. I love that one. Any comments here?
That also requires not making impossible demands upon the Lord.
He could do that. Yeah, not making impossible demands. That's where the love comes in. You see? On the love here, I put down in my notes, John 13:13, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Some churches have foot washing. Anybody belong to a church that has the ordinance of foot washing here? My grandfather belonged to Baptist, Hartshell Baptist, and they had foot washing. And some of the brethren have foot washing. There's a lot in the Bible on this as an ordinance. And it means two or three things on this John 13. But one of the things, it shows humility. And I feel that in practice, this idea of being willing, or actually washing her feet, is a wonderful thing to bring harmony in the home. I know she'd wash our feet easily, and has. I remember the first time it happened. I was in California, and I had a guest, and I had two pair of waiters. One was stocking feet waiters, and one was boot waiters. And we went out duck hunting, and I thought I should give my mate the boot waiters. They were very comfortable, and I took the stocking feet waiters, and I put on some old tennis shoes that were my regular size, but I had these rubber boots crammed in these tennis shoes, and I walked around all day, you know. I felt like these Chinese women used to, Japanese, you know. When I came in, I was almost dead. I could hardly walk, see. And my wife washed my feet and massaged my feet. And I thought of that at this time. Ecclesiastes 9:9, a cross-reference there. Or rather, a title there.
Above all the days of her life.
Love her forever? How do you entitle it?
Joyful love.
Joyful love? Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. How are you going to title that?
Meeting physical needs.
Meeting physical needs. Now, I put in here, a little further back, Genesis 2:18. I put this under foundation. Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him and help mate for him. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Just a little bit in practice, as you work with young people, it's a good idea to be a stone's throw away from mom and papa. Leave your father and mother. So often, parents being too close, and I'm saying this before mine get grown, and I know I'll have to be reminded of this when they're, you know, fly away. I was home in Alabama, and the neighbor and mother succeeded in breaking up the marriage because she didn't like it in the first place, and then she continued to meddle until she broke it up, my brother's people. And if she didn't have any place to go, like go back home, I think they'd have had a better show because they were nice young people. But you find that that's a tremendous verse. Therefore shall he leave. That's just good, good verse. Leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Break that old tie. That don't mean you shouldn't go visit them at all. But you got problems if you're too close. You know that, of course. This 1 Corinthians 7, we'll just touch on that, because this is a cause of a lot of problems in homes in regard to husband and wife. Some people don't know that this is in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, that's a rather base reason for marriage, rather elementary, but it's here. Weigh it for what it's worth and meditate upon it. In order to avoid fornication, in order to avoid illicit sex relationships, Paul says you better to pair off and each fella have his own wife, just one, you know, one man, one woman, get married. And then verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also unto the husband. The wife that has not power over her body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath power over his own body, but the wife. 1 Corinthians 7:5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not, for you're in contingency. You know this, and every book I've read on the subject says, be careful how you handle this part of the life. You can foul it up, and you can really cause problems. Have a fuss about money, as far as I'm concerned, and have a fuss about what color you're going to paint the lounge or the living room. But this part better be kept on an even keel, while you're laying a basic foundation for problems in your life. It's there. And by no means should this be used as a leverage. And I say this particularly to the ladies, to the girls, to the wives. This is ticklish business, but it's holy. Sex wasn't my idea, it was God's idea. And sometimes some of the young people think they invented it, you know. But it's been here all the while. And the Lord made it, you know. So be careful that this isn't used as a leverage. And we do live in enlightened days. You know, in my mother's day, why, this wasn't even talked about, even among husband and wife. I got this from my sister, one of my sisters, I had three, who said if she'd had a little bit of help from mom. Fortunately, I had three sisters, and they were good girls. But she said, if I could have just had a little bit of help, I'd have been more prepared for marriage. But mom just thought this was, to talk about this was sin. And some of our gals, because of our Puritan heritage, even the mention of this with friend husband is sin. Well, it's not. It's not sin. None of our parts of our bodies are sin. Our bodies were made by the Lord, and all the bodies and all the parts was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body? How you like that one? Isn't that a beaut? Is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and you're not your own, for you are bought with your with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, Jesus paid for my body as well as my spirit. God made me in the outset, and then Jesus bought me. Bought my spirit and bought my body with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. That's scripture. I say this to the gals, to the ladies, simply because usually it's quite often it's from her side that it's used as leverage. We're both sinners. Now, as far as his relationship to her and to others, the scripture's rather plain on that. There's a lot of verses. Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet be not burned? So is he that goeth into his neighbor's wife. Whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. Now this 1 Corinthians 7:1 says it's good for man not to touch a woman. Now, I don't know what all it means, but it does mean touch in regard to lust. It does mean that. It might even mean more than that, but I know it means that. Because that's the context. It means touch in regard to being friendly or being sweethearts with someone else other than friend wife. And then, of course, Matthew 5:27 speaks of lust. And so I would say in regard to sin, in this regard, we fellows have to be careful that we don't lust. We don't lust after other women, after other girls. It's a costly business. I'll throw in right here that Proverbs 2:19, you weigh it for what it's worth. Again, some verses in the Bible sometimes are awful hard to explain. They seem awfully harsh, but they're there and you can read them. Proverbs 2:19, speaking of a wicked woman. None that go into her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. To me, 2:19 says, a fellow that's a Christian fellow, once he gets fouled up, he'll never again go back to the place where he once was. Now then the question comes up, well, John, what about the blood of Jesus Christ? Here's one that's helped me. You can get forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but not the effects of sin. For instance, suppose a boy goes out here and he gets all drunked up and he gets on his motorbike and he roars up and down the hillside and he has a wreck. Loses an arm. We go visit him in the hospital and give him a track and invite him to church or what have you. And in due process of time, he becomes a Christian. And he feels, you know, I should give my life to the Lord. And he feels called to be an evangelist, and he comes evangelist. And he lives a life of service for God. Many people come to Christ. But all of his life, he's a one-arm evangelist. He's forgiven from the penalty, but not from the effects. The effects of this one drunken spree cost him his arm as long as he lives. And 2:19 particularly covers this as far as a Christian man is concerned. You can back this up with David. David in Acts 13:22, when God said, for I've removed him, speaking of Saul, and I've raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. How you like that? David, a man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 15:5 said, David walked with God all of his days, all of his ways, except on one occasion. That's in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba. Except on one occasion. You know, it seems so funny, doesn't it? You know, you take a fella, you know, let's say he lived 1,000 days. Maybe our boy, our son. Daddy, I lived 1,000 days. Daddy, the Lord gave me real victory. Daddy, I only sinned once in 1,000 days. I told one lie. I would say, well, son, that's quite all right. You know, the Lord will forgive you. You know, praise God. You lived 1,000 days and only told one lie. See? But it isn't true with this particular type of sexual sin. You know, a friend wife says, well, honey, I lived 1,000 days. Victory, I only sinned once. I only slept with one man one time. Well, it has a difference. It has a difference. And this is what David did. And this one sin, one man, one time, caused him to have this man murdered, Uriah. So he did. Had him murdered. And the prophet said, oh, buddy, buddy. That's Crawford translation, rather liberal. 2 Samuel 12:10. I got some information for you. Got it from God Almighty. The sword shall not depart from thy heart, from thy house, all the days of thy life. And so we know the life of David. We know that Absalom chased him out. We know that his wives were polluted. We know that the sin among his sons and daughters all go back to this one sin. That's in the Bible. Wait for what it's worth. Don't overplay it. But neither do I want to underplay it. It's a rough one. So, it's a costly one. And you got the references? Okay. I think we'll take just a little more time. You got any other questions or verses on husband to wife? We didn't get very far, did we? Any questions on this, on what I just mentioned? Or you got enough for your own private? I'm not a pro or not a doctor, not an MD, a psychologist, psychiatrist. I'm a layman that's lived a long time. And talk to a lot of people, mostly sailors. Okay, any other in regard to husband to wife? One thing that he wants to do, he wants to lead her spiritually. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, two are better than one, for have the good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for hath not another to help him up. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. So it's a good deal, this husband and wife. It's a good deal all the way through. It's ordained of the Lord. And there's much instruction in the Bible on the husband and wife. And it's God's idea that we have one husband and one wife, and that is the way that for supreme happiness. In order to cover a little bit more time, won't you just leave this and go over to this board. Let's jump over to father to children. I think we better take I'd like to cover more than just this. Father to children, okay? Would you like to stand up just briefly? Are you all right? They said I could take just a little time, all right? You're tied to my fingers now. Wait just a minute. Wait, you're tied to my fingers. Invisible wires, okay? I'm going to raise you up. Ah, you beautiful choir. Cliff Bears would be proud of you. Okay, now I'm going to be like this lady's third husband. I'm going to be like the mortician. I'm going to be the last one to let you down. Right? Oh, the hinge is too loose. Okay. Hold it right there. Okay. We don't want to leave on a solemn note, and that other business is a bit solemn because it's so serious. But let's get over to father to children. Children are happy. So give me some verses on father to children.
Ephesians 6:4.
Let's get the titles as we go along this time. I think it'd be better. What would be the title?
Training.
Very good. All right, training. Okay, training or discipline. We can separate them later if we like. What are the other verses?
Deuteronomy 6:6-7.
Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Yes. Title?
Teaching the word.
Proverbs 22:6. Colossians 3:21. Now, let's give titles as we go along. By the way, the person who gives the verse doesn't have to give the title or the key thought. When you're studying, if you give them the key thought as you go along, you can handle your verses a little better and you won't have to relook them up. Back to Deuteronomy. Training. I see. Oh, okay. 22:6. All these are under training, aren't they? Now, 3:21, what would that be?
don't misuse or abuse each other.
Yeah, we could put that under discipline or correction or just something to make it separate there. I'm sorry?
Ephesians
6:4 is what?
Build.
Build. Put you got that up there. Just put build.
That's what George
Sanchez said. Yes, well, I'm glad you point that out. I wouldn't want to go contrary. To this, anything you found out that's an authority, be sure and quote that and let's get it on the board because that saves us some work.
Teach.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. You got any more of those notes, sir? You can help us with it. Just those two. Good. He got two things from George's lectures.
Psalm 103:13, compassion.
103:13. You got that ahead, right there? Could you read that one? Psalm 103:13.
Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his
spirit. Oh, that's a good one. Psalm,
Proverb
13:24. What's the key thought? I missed that. You get it?
Proper discipline.
Psalms 127:3, 4, and 5. Joy.
Your reference again?
Psalms 127:3-5.
Is it possible to elevate the Father there? Well, the blackboard?
Elevate the Father? Oh, I see. Which Father? Tell you what, let's erase this now and leave those. And, we'll go right over here. We're still on Father to Children. That's Psalm 103:15 and Proverb 13:24 and Psalm 127:3-5. You should know a Scottish man, you call them Sams. Okay, Father to Children.
Proverbs 14:26.
And the key thought?
His children shall have a place of refuge. Some translations talk about children having security and refuge.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good.
I don't have a verse that I can hang on, but yet a study is very profitable to me. I think it's no accident that senior member of the Trinity, God is called Father, and we are called Father. And it's a tremendous study, especially in the Gospel of John, to compare or contrast the relationship of God the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there are frequent verses that you find throughout John which indicate that as that relationship exists between God the Father and God the Son, mm-hmm. it is a similar relationship which exists between Christ and us, between us and our children. And it's a very fascinating study to see the relationship which Christ enjoyed with His Father, and that is set forth for us as a pattern in our own lives.
Yes. Someone has said in one of these lectures that what our children know, particularly in those early days, about God, comes through the image of the Father. That's their God image. We are their God image to them. Any other verses? Well, let's have a comment or two on those, and I might give another one. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we know that from experience. And let me point out here in Ephesians chapter 6, just a thought for your in your study. It would seem like in verse 10 in Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God,
For you Bible students, it would seem like, and oftentimes I have used 11 through the remainder of the chapter, particularly 11 through 18, almost different, almost out of context with Ephesians chapter 6. But Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9, have to do with the home and the different relationships in the home. And in the midst of this, the apostle says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. After he has labored on fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Loving your wife. Children, be obedient. Treat servants correctly. After he's labored on this, right in the middle, he says, you got to be strong in the Lord. Now, oftentimes, I have taken this to be strong in the Lord, to equip me for mission work, to equip me for preaching the gospel, to equip me for witnessing. But it's in the context of living the Christian life in home. At home, rather. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil come into the home. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Where? 1 through 9, in the home. Treating your wife right. Loving your children correctly. Treating your servants correctly. Beautiful. It's all in context. And you will notice in your study, in your reading, in your thoughts, where has the devil made the biggest stride? In the home. Why, we're even reading articles that they wouldn't even permitted to be printed a few years back, you know, 50, 100 years ago, regarding the wonder if it's a good idea at all to have the home. You know, even we even read that stuff now. Previously, whoever run the printing press wouldn't permit that. You see how things have changed. And this, but yet, 2,000 years ago, Paul said, I want to put emphasis here, and this is where the devil's going to attack, and this is where you have to bulwark yourself. This is where you have to have the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, to live and fight the battle in the home. You do an advanced ABC, or you do a chapter analysis on Ephesians 6, and keeping in mind that Ephesians 6 is one chapter in one book by one writer, and don't separate it, and it'll bless your soul. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, it's easy to provoke your children. You know that.
You know, you've got to go partly. This whole thing, too, that you brought in 6 is really great. And it's important to you. It really starts back with 4. In chapter 4, walk worthy of the vocation which we're called.
Yes.
And I think sometimes we look at the vocation which we're called, and that means where we keep the wolf away from the door.
Yes.
But the vocation with which we're called, very key principle of that, I think, worn out by these 3 chapters, is the home and the husband-wife relationship and the church relationship and our relationship and those 2 important institutions which God has ordained, the church and the home.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Any other comments? Provoke not your children to wrath. Now, I labor a few of these verses to get you to think of the Scripture and not go over it lightly. It's there for a purpose. And when I first memorized this verse, I thought, well, I'll memorize that because in my ministry I need that. But I don't need it personally, because I wouldn't provoke one of my children to wrath. I wouldn't cause one of my kids to get mad, to have wrath in their hearts. Well, those are good verses. You can do it. Doesn't take much training at all. You can provoke your children to wrath. You can have them uneasy. When Jay was born, our first child was born dead. 2 years later to the day, first child was born October the 10th, 1958. Jay was born October the 10th, 1960. 2 years to the day later, same hospital, same doctor, same mama, same daddy, same magazines in the father's labor room. 2 days later, I went down to get, 3 days later, Helen and Jay, and the nurse gave me this boy. Or it might have been the next day, I don't remember. Anyway, I remember she gave me the boy.
Well, I've talking with some at breakfast. I like to cut stone, you know, and chisel stone, and I've laid a few brick, you know, and you know these hands are they fit chisels, they fit bricks, they fit a wrench, see. But a little baby, you know, I took the baby, you know, like this, see, very tenderly. And the nurse said, "Mr. Crawford, don't be so careful. Don't handle him so tenderly. He's tough." You know, I knew he was my boy and all that, but, you know. And she said, and of course you nurses know this, that an infant child can detect whether or not who's holding him is confident through their hands. That's what she said, and I guess they teach that to you girls in hospitals and whatever. But you got to be confident, not careless, but confident. And so it starts when daddy first takes this boy or this girl, you know, is he confident? And does he commute confidence even from the first time? It's encouraging. Provoke not your children to wrath. Colossians 3:21 is a cross-reference to that. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Don't make them mad. Don't make them angry. Sometimes the way I have corrected the children, the way I have handled it, I cause them to be frustrated and actually angry. And then I've gotten them alone, and Helen has helped me with this. And on the odd occasion, by the way, I've had to apologize to my children, even when they were quite small, when I did something wrong. See, if I do something wrong, I need to apologize regardless to whom I did it. If I did something to you, I would apologize because you're big people. But I make a practice of doing that to my children as well. We've got some more on discipline. Do we have 22:15? We might add that, 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And I wanted to get to that before we quit, the rod of correction. We're afraid of that. Of course, in the olden days, that was taken of as the rod of correction would be an element that was very firm. And my mom didn't like that kind of a rod. She liked kind of a limber rod. It'd have a bit of a swish to it. Back in Alabama, we raised a few peaches in the edge of the yard, you know, a few peach trees. Most people did. Ours never grew very much. The trees were over-pruned. Because Mama would jerk one off the tree and she'd skin it all the way down, see? And boy, and just like this, it'd get the leaves. And just a little twig would get that tip. And she'd help that boy in the way more perfectly. It was beautiful. The rod of correction. It could be the literal rod. But I think it means more than that. Correction. Correct is... I looked up this in the dictionary, and the rod means straight and slender. And correction is straight and slender. Straight and slender. So I think that is the emphasis here more than some stick or switch. Straight and slender. In correction to the children, to be consistent. To have, this is the way, walk ye in it. As we're taught in Isaiah 30, verse 15, thou shalt hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. And I think this is the way we need to be with father to the children. And this is father to the children, as well as mother to the children, but particularly father to the children. I believe that daddy has the discipline, and daddy has the training responsibility, and daddy has the correction responsibility. That may be really old-fashioned, but that's, I believe Scripture teaches that. So whatever your method of training, you know, be consistent. It's got to be straight and slender. Now, it might have a bit of breadth to it, you know, but it still has to be along a certain path. And this has been a blessing to me. In this way, we have found that there hadn't had to be too much of the stick or the switch, in this foolishness that's bound in the heart of a child. By the way, we don't use a stick or a switch. We use a wooden spoon. Genesis 18:19.
the Lord was talking about Abraham, and one of the promises that he gave to Abraham was that he would bless him and his seed forever. And this is the reason that God could bless Abraham, Genesis 18:19. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Before the blessings could be fulfilled, Abraham had to qualify, but God, who knows the end from the beginning, says, I know him, that his household shall be under discipline, under training, under correction. And he took about 300 of them on one occasion, and all he had to do was issue arms, and they won a battle. You remember when Lot was stolen? They were so disciplined. They weren't trained in arms. They just issued arms from the armory. And they went to fight because they were trained in discipline. A couple more verses and then throw it open for questions and we'll close. 1 Samuel 13:15. Eli was a man trainer. Eli trained Samuel. And God pronounced judgment on Eli, because the scripture says in 1 Samuel 3:13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever because his sons, back up a little bit, I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. He didn't get Eli because his boys were wicked. He got Eli because he knew of the wickedness and he did not restrain them. 1 Samuel 2:19 says he put his sons above the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:4, scripture says about an elder in the church, a bishop, one that ruleth well his own house. And Titus 1:6 says that his children cannot be accused of riot or unruly. So if any of our children are caught in a riot, we might lose our bishopric if the elders want to call us to hand on that. Okay, questions on kiddies and we'll go.
One comment I'd like to make. It seems that we use the word discipline incorrectly in many cases. We seem to use it interchangeably here. Discipline to me is a training process like discipling. And it's not like when you use a rod on a child, this is a very tiny part of a discipline process. Yet we sometimes say discipline is spanking a child, or the child needs discipline, and do we mean he needs a spanking or something like this? That concerns me just a little bit. Like this rod of correction thing, rod of discipline. It's a very small part of a very long and involved training process.
Very good comment. And this is the reason I try to use the rod of correction, meaning the rod of correction, not a literal piece of steel or a little piece of doweling, you know, but the correction, the spirit of the rod of correction.
Right, I appreciate that. And I think that when a child, you know, needs correction, many people will take the rod and give him, you know, 10 seconds of their time, when really what the child needs is hours of training.
Yes.
Which is the discipline process.
The coach is a good example of this. Of course, the coach I used to have used to use his foot. That was a rod of correction. But I noticed in Jay and Bonnie's swimming coach, he goes along the side and he calls their attention and he said, go out and in and come back and he push. And so he go along, push, push, push. That's the rod of correction. Over and over and over. You know, and these kids are purple in the face and he's screaming, push. That's the rod of correction.
That's my point exactly.
Yes.
Rather than just the consequence, the spanking,
yes.
That's not what makes the difference.
Good. Any other comments or questions or contributions, confessions? Yes.
In the same area is the dividing line between training or discipline and provoking. I'd like to hear some comments on this. When do you know that the area of provoking could possibly be entering in?
I'm sure there's a lot of people here that could give you some good stuff. I've learned a lot from this coach who is another religion.
he has the idea, I mean, he has the knack of the gift of pushing those children, you know, 7 to 18, pushing them to the right points to just before they snap, you know, then he changes and maybe gets in the pool himself and they start racing across the pool, you know, with the coach, and he changes it. So just before he drives them to wrath, to anger, to the snapping point, he changes this. Now this is in athletics.
But this is also can be a training area to an adult or a parent, mm-hmm, as well, to try to recognize it. Isn't that correct?
Yes. We're going to get onto this in building, I hope, building the family. But in training an adult, in working with young men, and I've been trying to work with young men for a number of years, I have two types of times with my fellas. One is a technical time, or one is a systematic checkout time, where we have verses, and we check each other on our verses, where we go word perfect, where we pray, where we go into our Bible study. Another is a time in which we get to know each other. This may be on an evangelism, it may be shooting rabbits at night, it may be golf, it may be hiking, it may be visiting, it may be preaching at another city and being invited out for dinner, or what have you. But I work on two times, and so it is with the children. And Helen now is working with the children on their studies. You know, it's the middle of winter down in New Zealand, and they have their correspondence work. And so we have these two times. One is systematic instruction, then the other is living together. Does that hit on it? Yes.
John, don't you think that dealing with children that, you know, I always think, treat them, teach them like an adult, it's going to have to be. Teach them what is right. And once that you know that they know what is right and what is wrong, then when they go ahead and do it, that's when I think they should be dealt with punishment. Because as adults, we learn the laws. And if we break them, then we receive punishment. And I think if we instill that when they're little, when they become adults, they'll know what they're going to receive if they do something wrong.
Okay, good. Yes. Mom, would you like to pick up on that role that friend wife plays on discipline, particularly when I'm gone?
Well, especially with the little ones, when they are little, it's important that the discipline is dealt with immediately. Because if you say, well, just wait till your father gets home, their image of their father isn't going to be too pleasant. But then, I think when Jay was 5, he did something that was very serious. He and a little boy were playing together, and he threw a truck at him. Well, and I had warned him, we had talked previously about throwing our toys and so forth. So I think it was the first occasion where I said to him, this, you've done wrong, this will be dealt with by your father. And of course, John took care of it when he came home. But ordinarily, it's I'm there and I deal with it, unless it's something very serious. However, if I could just add one more thought here to this thought of discipline, which has really helped me to always have restoration in mind, to never leave it on a tone of separation.
Particularly with Bonnie, when she would get punished, she'd want to go hide. Well, Helen would never permit that. She would never permit the child to punish herself twice. You just aren't permitted. Yes.
Oh, you're so stupid, or how could you be so stupid, or rather, that wasn't very smart.
Very good. And by the way, on those kind of remarks, we refrain from doing that. I do it up here to clown in regard to get your attention. But when it comes to the people or it comes to children, we don't use that. We don't use the word you're stupid or you're wicked. See, God says, I love you. That's the reason we're saved. He says, I love you. You know, we read in the Bible where we're wicked, but he says, I love you. Be sure, you younger ones, don't permit the children to punish them twice. See, obedience is better than sacrifice. And by the way, punish them twice, that is, you know, they get a spanking or something, and then they pout or they punish themselves again. You and I are disciplined of the Lord, and then we punish ourselves again. We think, well, that wasn't enough. I'm going to really work myself over. So we sacrifice. But we find in 1 Samuel 22 that obedience is better than sacrifice. He didn't want us to punish ourselves again. He wanted us to obey. Just one remark here. I borrowed this from Ephesians 6:9 regarding servants. And ye masters do the same thing to them, forbearing, threatening. Now, this isn't regard to children, it's regard to servants, but it's threatening. Another thing I discourage is threatening. Don't threaten. Don't threaten. Yes? I think it's a matter of life and death. I think it's got to be the same. You see, we're raising a child. We're not raising Ma and Pa. Well, we may be, but we don't hope. And the child, you know. Yes. Uh-huh. And in Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten or correct thy child while there is hope. I think, you know, once he gets to be in the 20s and once he begins to fool around with dope, like one of my relatives, he's almost had it, see? But I think, you know, don't know what you can do on those occasions except don't be caught like Eli. The iniquity which thou knowest, thou mustest deal with it. However that goes. Charlie?
The subject of training and building discipline, we use the phrase children, speaking to an age group. At what age do our offspring no longer be responsible to our children?
Well, I couldn't say particularly, but in Ephesians, we'll get into that when we get with the children's responsibility. It says, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Obey goes up to a certain point. Honor goes on forever. There was a point in my life when I had to disobey Dad. Dad said, stay with the business. I've trained you to be a general contractor. You're going against my teaching. Stay with the business. I was a grown young man, 21 years old. I said, Dad, love you with all my heart, but God has called me to another work. So I disobeyed him, see? But I honor him all my days. Well, we better quit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you now for this time of discussion. Help us to make application. In Jesus' name, amen.